Our first reading is in Luke chapter 24. It's on page 1066. It's Luke 24, verse 36 onwards, on page 1066. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God.
The disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of Jesus is with us, we ask that he would open his word to us, that we would have eyes to see and hearts that are willing to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our second reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, and it can be found on page 1236 in your church Bibles. Page 1236, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death."
Thank you, Matt, for reading. And let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to see such a crowd here and some visitors amongst us today. I've just come back from a holiday in Israel, Palestine over the last week. And William was asking when we get to see the holiday snaps. I was joking it would be now, but it's not now. But one sobering thought as we were travelling just around the north of the country, we just passed Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And on our way back to the hotel, we passed very close to the Syrian border. Stopped the coach, just got out to look. And just across the hillside, you could see the demilitarized zone and then little villages which are part of Syria. Villages mostly in rebel hands. Villages we read in the news where churches have been burnt, Christians have been executed. Don was leading us in prayer earlier for Syrian Christians, also for Christians in Sudan and Nigeria and Pakistan and other parts of the world where even this morning Christians gather under threat of persecution and martyrdom. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would have to say to those churches if he were here today. Well, actually, we have the answer before us today because we have a letter dictated by Jesus to one such church in the first century. The words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. If you joined us for the first time this week, we're looking at seven letters that the risen Lord Jesus dictated to John through a vision. And we're opening their mail. We're looking over their shoulder and overhearing what Jesus had to say to them. And the seven letters vary widely. So last time, the letter to the church in Ephesus, they received a real dressing down. They were a church in great danger. Jesus was not pleased with them. He warned them that if they didn't repent, then it would be over for them as a church. But here, the church in Smyrna instead receives words of great tenderness and gentleness and encouragement from Jesus. Because here is a church that is suffering terrible persecution. Now, none of the churches are to us directly. We're eavesdropping on other people's mail. And we'll need to decide each week the extent to which these churches are similar to the situation we find ourselves in at St. Helens. And I guess to varying extents, to varying degrees over the years, we will come to resemble different ones of these churches. But the message to each church is always the message to the whole church. Every letter ends with the encouragement that we did the right thing by steaming the letter open and reading over their shoulder. Every letter ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We have permission by Jesus to read their mail and to listen insofar as this applies to us. Smyrna in the first century was a little town just north of Ephesus on the coast. It had an important port. It had the first temple to the Emperor Tiberius in the region. It was a Roman colony. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, the famous Greek writer. An important town, and yet a town in which Christians had a very difficult time. In fact, the earliest document we have of a Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament is a document about a guy called Polycarp, who was bishop of this very place, of Smyrna, from about 115 AD. So a few years after John writes, but the persecution gets worse. We're told he's one of 11 who were martyred in the city sometime in the 50s of the second century. And Jesus writes to this church, and he begins his letter, as in fact all of the letters, with the words, "I know," verse 9. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know." Jesus knows his churches intimately. He walks amongst them. He's well acquainted with them. And he writes those words that can either strike terror or comfort into their readers. For the church in Ephesus, they were words of terror. I know your shortcomings. I know you're having forsaken your first love. It was a report card, we said, such as you tremble to take home to your parents at school. Much like my report card for PE. I know, Jesus says, and they received a negative evaluation. But here, the words bring great comfort, because Jesus is well aware of the tribulation that you face. We might imagine the equivalent today. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life to the church in Syria, to those Christians in Pakistan, to those congregations in northern Nigeria recently under attack from militants. I know, says Jesus. I am acquainted with the reports. I know what you have faced. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here is a church which is suffering persecution, marginalisation. They are, in material terms, poor. It's not that the city of Smyrna was poor. There's no famine striking or anything. It was a very prosperous city by ancient accounts. But the Christians in Smyrna were poor. They were marginalised. Perhaps their property had been confiscated. We don't know. That certainly had been going on in the first century. Or perhaps it was just they were passed over in business deals. We know in those days much business was carried out through trade guilds. Many of the trade guilds were bound up with the worship of various gods, believed to be the protectors of your trade. And so if you wanted to get ahead, then you were a member of the local Rotary Club or the Chamber of Commerce or whatever the equivalent was. And at the Rotary Club dinner of the day, you were expected to take part in the idolatry, part of the meal in honour of such and such a god who it was hoped would preside over your prosperity in this term. And so if you were a Christian and you wouldn't participate in that kind of worship of idols, then you couldn't participate in the trade guild. Therefore, you were passed over in the businesses. Therefore, you found yourself poor. Christian suffering, marginalisation, poverty. And Christian suffering, slander. Persecution that broke out later in this part of the world came from the Roman imperial cult. It was expected that you should worship the emperor. Indeed, as I said, there was a temple to Tiberius in Smyrna. And yet there was exemption for the Jewish community. The Romans weren't stupid. They understood about the people that they ruled over. And they knew that Jewish people believed in only one God and wouldn't be able to offer worship to the Roman emperor. And so a kind of exemption was granted to the Jews from the imperial emperor worship. But no such exemption extended to this new cult of Christians. Now you might expect that perhaps the Jews would show sympathy to those amongst their number who'd recognised Jesus as the Messiah, perhaps would please some kind of immunity from the governing authorities. But actually it seems quite the opposite was happening. The religious people in Smyrna were those who betrayed the Christians to the authorities. They were amongst those from whom they received the greater persecution. Those who, Jesus says, say that they're Jews, but are not. Persecution from the fake religious. In a secular society, you might expect that your fellow religious people would give you a break. But so often it is that the fake religious are in fact your worst enemies. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Now, he doesn't mean that they're not ethnically Jewish. Presumably they could trace their pedigree back to Abraham, the same as the next Jew. But in God's eyes, they're not the real thing. You remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8 when he's debating with those Jews who reject him as Messiah. And he says to them, Abraham is not your father. If Abraham were your father, you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me. You reject me. You're not real Jews. Paul says something similar in his letter to the Romans. He says a Jew is not a Jew who is one merely outwardly, who just has the ethnicity or the mark of circumcision. A true Jew is a Jew who's one inwardly, who's come through the work of the Holy Spirit to acknowledge Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So Jewish ethnicity without worship of Jesus is fake Judaism. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're not the real thing. Just like actually those in Ephesus who call themselves apostles and are not. Jesus can see through the fake. One writer puts it this way: whereas the Ephesian angel is troubled by self-styled apostles, the Smyrnan is troubled by self-styled Israelites. But not the real thing. How can you tell? They oppose the Christian church. They accuse them. They are, in fact, he says, a synagogue of Satan. It's very interesting as you read the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, from 115 AD. The persecution came at first from the Romans. The Romans interrogated him. The police captain hauled him up and says this: they tried to persuade him, saying, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense?" In other words, to this effect. At first, he gave them no answer. When they persisted, he said, "I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me." Then they haul him into the stadium. The proconsul tried to persuade him to recant his faith, saying, "Have respect for your age," and other such things as they're accustomed to say. "Swear by Genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists." Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned towards them with his hand, and looked up to heaven. "Swear the oath and I will release you. Revile Christ," the magistrate persisted. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" As he continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the Genius of Caesar," he answered, "If you vainly suppose I will swear by the Genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian." So it goes on. They argue with him. They try and persuade him. He refuses. And the herald concludes, "Polycarp has confessed he's a Christian." When this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles, as well as Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods." And they asked to have a lion set loose upon Polycarp. See, the Romans, he refused to worship Caesar as Lord, and so they decided he must be executed. But notice the Jews. They didn't believe that Caesar was a god. They wouldn't bow down to Caesar's image either. But instead of offering clemency or pleading on his behalf, they join in the crowd calling for his death. The fake religious are the persecutors of the Christians every bit as much as the secularist is. Of course, we can see that in our own society, as our secular society is angry at Christians for what we believe in various areas at the moment. We find that some of the bishops, some of the theology professors, far from coming to our aid, can be those who are only too quick to stick in the knife themselves. And Jesus says to this church, "I know. I know. I'm well acquainted with your situation, your marginalization, the slander you experience, the tribulation you face. And then just as in the church in Ephesus, they received a diagnosis, I know, and then an instruction. In their case, it was a negative one. The church in Ephesus, I know your shortcomings. Instruction, repent. Urgently sort yourselves out, Ephesian church. But here in the church in Smyrna, words altogether of greater tenderness. I know, diagnosis, and then the instruction, verse 10, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I know. Don't worry. Don't worry what you are about to suffer. In other words, Jesus knows that the suffering in Smyrna is about to get even worse than being poor and being slandered. And of course, history bears that out as we read of the martyrdom of Polycarp and many others. We're now in the second century, and persecution has hotted up even from when they first received this letter. It's going to get worse, Jesus says. But he says, don't be afraid of what is ahead. I've just been meditating on it on this these last few days, and it strikes me that is often where our fears most lie. The biggest threat of persecution is often not so much the opposition what we face now as the opposition that we will face or might face. And actually that can be even the more powerful in oppressing Christians. Do not fear what is about to happen. I don't know of that many Christians who've lost their jobs because of taking a Christian stand. We read of some of them in the newspaper in England, but not many. I don't know of many people in that situation. But I do know lots of people who, in fear of maybe losing their jobs if they were to take a stand. And so that the possible threat of what might happen in the future actually exerts an even greater oppression than the actual reality of what is happening now. And as a result, Christians often exercise a kind of self-censorship. You know, I couldn't speak about Christ because if I did then, human resources might say such and such, my boss might say such and such. I can't speak about Jesus in my classroom because if I did then. I don't know if that many Christians who've lost their jobs in schools, maybe there's some. I know lots of Christians who fear that they might lose their job in schools or hospitals or banks or wherever it is that you work. And so that the fear of what might happen in the future, even more powerful than the reality of what is happening in the present. Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. It will be worse, but don't be afraid. And he gives two reasons why you needn't be afraid. Firstly, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Firstly, it is limited. It's going to get worse, it's going to be difficult, but it is limited for 10 days. Let that be an encouragement to you, just a little bit to get through, and then it will be okay. Second reason, I will give you the crown of life at the end, resurrection. Let's look at those two in our remaining time together. Firstly, it is limited. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, people have speculated about the meaning of the 10 days. And exactly what's meant by that. You'll know that many numbers in Revelation are symbolic. 7, the number of completeness. 6, the number of not completeness, the opposite of that. Hence 666, the very, very opposite of 777, the kind of anti-God number, and so forth. People look for symbolism. 12, the numbers of the tribes of Israel, the full number of the church of God, and so on. But the number 10, you draw a bit of a blank. There's not much to go on in the book of Revelation on the number 10. So sometimes people say, well, it's not a very big number. Other people say it is quite a big number, but it's not that big. I think the significance is it is a known number and a determined number. Who knows how long this period will be? But Jesus is aware of its length and specifies or determines its length. The tribulation will not be able to go on indefinitely. It is for a fixed season, and that season is in his hands. Actually, if there is a candidate for a meaning of the number 10, it might be, I'm not persuaded of this necessarily, it might be an allusion back to the book of Daniel. I receive encouragement from the Tet family just before the sermon today. They've been reading through Revelation in their quiet times as a family, and they've just started reading Daniel. And Sarah said to me, it's amazing just how many links there are between Revelation and Daniel. So that gives me a little courage to venture this possible one. In the first chapter of Daniel, you'll remember Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon in a hostile culture. And in chapter 1, they are tested because they refuse to go along with the idolatry of the culture and prosper in the way thereby they might. And they're told in Daniel chapter 1, test your servants for 10 days. He listened to them in this matter. He tested them for 10 days. Could be that's the meaning because the context is very similar. A refusal to participate in the paganism of the culture surrounding you that would get you ahead. Rather, a determination to trust God at potentially great risk to your health. Well, insofar as that's a match, perhaps Daniel is the meaning. But for this period, which is set and determined and limited, it may get worse. But it will not be worse forever. It's all a question of timescales, isn't it? If we have our timescale as, let's say, the next few years, then in the next few years, you're thinking things like job security, income, retirement. And on that kind of timescale, the threats that the pagan culture can bring against us look quite significant. You could lose your job. You could lose your security. You could lose your secure retirement. On that kind of timescale, looks very intimidating, but stretch out the timescale a bit. Just 10 days, just 10 years, just 30 years, whatever that is in equivalent. Think of the timescale of eternity. Well, what job you have for the next few years, relatively insignificant. How poor you are in your retirement, relatively unimportant. It's limited, you see, in the eternal scheme of things. And then it doesn't say, and this is what I might have expected, it will just be for 10 days and then you'll be spared or delivered. That's not how it ends. It will only be for 10 days, at the end of which you might be dead. It's not quite the resolution we expect, is it? You might be dead. Be faithful unto death. But here's the second encouragement. For the Christian, death is not the end. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. These are not empty words, of course, because they're spoken by, verse 8, the words of the one who died and came to life. See, the resurrection of Jesus becomes very, very important for Christians who are being persecuted. Really starts to matter whether there's a resurrection. For Christians who are comfortable, who cares, really? I mean, it's fun to be a Christian now. Get the blessing of church and being together and singing our favourite hymns and enjoying fellowship, living a life guided by God's word of prosperity and enjoyment. And if that's it and you die and that's the end, well, I've had a nice time as a Christian in the here and the now. But a Christianity for this life only doesn't cut the mustard when it comes to Christians who are going to suffer for it. Be a Christian, lose your job. Be a Christian, be marginalised by your society. Be a Christian, face persecution. And be sure that the fake religious will stick the knife in as well. It doesn't make any sense to be a Christian for this life only. But if the resurrection is true, then even if they should kill you, well, then you have the future crown of life. The word for crown here, it's not the word for a king's crown. That's the kind of diadem word. It's a different word. This is the word for the victor's crown. The end of the race. Perhaps some people think there were some famous games in Smyrna. You've made it round the final lap. Here's the crown. The crown is resurrection life. Well, of course, famously, Polycarp, in his martyrdom, seems to have this in his mind. I wonder whether this was a letter he knew rather well. Bishop of Smyrna from 115, discovers that Jesus has dictated a letter to his very church. Certainly, if he's got any sense, he would have studied this part of the Bible rather keenly. And so even as they threaten Polycarp with death, here are his words. Famously, you may have heard this before. The proconsul said, trying to threaten him, "I have wild beasts, I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness." He said to him again, "I'll have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." See, what if you were to kill me? Well, you could do that. You could make me suffer for just a very brief time, a fire that burns just very briefly, and I will escape the eternal fire, the fire that burns forever. It seems to me very likely that he was thinking of these very words of Jesus to his church. "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt at all by the second death," what later John will describe as the lake of fire. No fear of the final judgment, rather only security and comfort and life. So Jesus says to this church, don't fear. He says to this church, be faithful unto death. Well, as I said, this is a church, this is a letter to a specific, real first century church in a place called Smyrna in Turkey. It's not a letter to St. Helens, and it won't necessarily in every way correspond to our experience. Perhaps there are churches in the world, perhaps in Syria, perhaps in Nigeria, who match rather more closely at the moment the situation of this church. But to the extent to which we can identify ourselves here, then anyone who has an ear should hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are in a position where you're marginalised for your faith, perhaps from the secularists, perhaps from the fake religious, then Jesus says, don't be afraid, not even of what's happening now, but of what might happen. And that's what often is what exercises the greatest oppression of the Christian. No, carry on. Continue. Don't be afraid of the possibilities that there are ahead. What is the worst that human resources could do to you? Well, they could kill you. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? And that would be, I suggest, far in excess of what most human resources departments would contemplate, even here. That's the worst they could do. And even if they did that, who cares? Yes, on a short time scale, you might care. On the time scale of eternity, it will matter very little. Just 10 days, the crown of life. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. And so to the extent in which we find ourselves marginalized, persecuted, intimidated, Jesus says to his church, continue to confess me. Be bold in the office or the classroom or the hospital or the neighbourhood, wherever it might be. Don't fear the consequences. Have in mind eternity. Because Jesus isn't bluffing. He would know about eternity. He is the one who died and came to life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful letter of tenderness and encouragement for churches who are really suffering. Thank you, Lord, as we contemplate churches in places like Nigeria and Syria today, that Jesus is fully aware of what they face. And thank you, Lord, that he has determined the length of their trial and that he has set before them life and resurrection. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in those parts of the world, that they would not be afraid, that they would be faithful even to death. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, in the lesser way in which we are intimidated, perhaps even the fear mainly of what might happen. Help us, Lord, not to fear, but to continue to trust in the one who died and is now alive again. For Jesus' sake, amen.